all is of God. And that phrase is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 18, where he uses the expression in connection with the great doctrine of conciliation. All is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation. There are other places in which Paul uses the phrase. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, he writes, "To us there is one God, the Father, out of whom all is." And again in chapter 11 of the same epistle, in verse 12, we find the same expression, "All is of God." Now it seems evident that the apostle is repeating a fundamental truth and applying it in different ways to the particular themes that he is developing. I would like to connect it again with Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, which our brother read for us, where the apostle seems to enlarge upon it. And here we read, "Oh, the depths of the riches, and of the wisdom, and of the knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments, and untraceable his ways. For who knew the mind of the Lord, or became his advisor, or gives to him first, and will be repaid by him, seeing that out of him, and through him, and for him is all. To him be glory for the eons. Amen." Now, could we find a more fitting text than this to summarize the whole purpose of God? Out of him, and through him, and for him is all. Here we have commencement, continuance, and consummation. From the far distant past, when his purpose was first conceived, through every stage of its development until it is fully achieved, all is of God. His mind and his workmanship are seen in every step towards its fulfillment. That is our theme for this evening. All is of God. Do we know what is meant by the word all? Suppose, just to use a simple illustration, a meeting had been called at which 100 delegates were to be present, and the chairman asks, "Are all here? May we begin?" And someone replies, "No, Mr. Smith has not yet arrived." Now, from that example, we can see that even though 99 out of the 100 were present, it would not be true to say that all were there. How do the scriptures use the word all? In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read, "As in Adam, all are dying." Does this mean all or almost all? 100% or 99%? Surely it includes everybody, and so we maintain as its companion phrase, "Thus also in Christ shall all be vivified," made alive. And yet, how often has that text been twisted to read, "All in Christ shall be made alive"? That is, all those who are in Christ, but not the others. In an endeavour to rob it of its comprehensiveness of that word all. And again in Romans 3:23, "All sinned and are wanting of the glory of God." Does that mean all, or almost all? If there were one exception to this universal truth, just one man able to redeem his brother, where would have been the necessity for God to have sent his own Son from heaven to save mankind? Of course there was one not knowing sin, but he was not of Adam's stock. Now, other instances of the word all readily spring to mind. Genesis 12:3, God's promise to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." All families, or almost all? In 1 Timothy 4:10, "We rely on the living God, who is the Saviour of all mankind." All, or almost all? All, or only those who believe? The context clearly shows that all means all. For the full passage reads, "We rely on the living God, who is the Saviour of all mankind, especially of believers." And similarly in Galatians 6:10, "We are working for the good of all, yet specially for the family of faith." Here the word "all" includes those outside of the family of faith, as well as those inside. Just as in the previous passage, it included the unbelievers as well as believers. Well, is the phrase "almost all" ever used in Scripture? Yes, just once. In Hebrews 9:22, we find this: "Almost all is being cleansed in blood according to the law." Now here we are entitled to use the word "almost," for it is in the original Greek. But do not let us mentally insert it in other places where it does not occur. Now let us move on. Do you ever make promises? Well, I'm sure that you do. And it is not a bad thing to do, provided that you always promise right things and make sure before you ever make a promise that you are in a position to keep it. The path of human history is strewn with the remains of broken pledges. God's pledges, on the other hand, are never broken. And it is to one of these that I would like you to turn now. For I want to tell you about the promise of life, spoken of by Paul in the first verse of his second letter to Timothy, which reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, in accord with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." The promise of life. Now, whose promise is this? Well, it is certain that only the Word of God could contain such a promise, for God alone has the power to make it. The books of men may hint at a future life. The philosophies and religions of men may have something to say about it. But when they are examined, they are found to be based on nothing better than surmise and opinion. Only in so far as they quote the Word of God, and only then when they quote it in its purity and in its context, have they any value or substance. God is able to promise life because he is the source of life. All is out of him. Look what Jesus said concerning his Father in John 5:26. "For even as the Father has life in himself, thus to the Son also he gives to have life in himself." And there God implements the promise of life to the extent of giving it to his own Son. And let it be noted, God could not take that gift away from him once having given it. Therefore the sacrifice of Christ at Golgotha had to be voluntary. Don't let us ever overlook that. The sacrifice of Christ at Golgotha had to be voluntary. There are many promises in God's word. In the very beginning he made a pledge to the woman that her seed would bruise the serpent's head. And after the deluge he made a guarantee to Noah that the earth would never again be destroyed by water. He made promises to Abraham, to David, and to others. But all the pledges and the assurances given in Scripture are without meaning unless we relate them to that other promise, the promise of life, because that is the oldest promise of all, and the one on which all others depend. Now let us just see what Paul has to say about it in another place, in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. And there he talks of an expectation of life eonion, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. Before times aeonian. Now that is the first of all promises made even before the eons began. God's purpose, you know, is described in Ephesians 3 as the purpose of the eons. That is to say, it is contained within the eons. And therefore, anything that is before the eons is a necessity before any of God's purpose was put into operation. Before the heavens and earth of Genesis 1, verse 1 had been created, God had made this promise. If there could have been an outside observer at this time, and there was none, but if there could have been such an observer, he would have seen no need for such a promise. For sin and death had not come into being. The question then arises, to whom did God make this promise? If there was no one there to benefit by it. The answer is that there was someone there to receive it. The promise was made to the whole of creation as yet uncreated, but latent in the person of Christ. For Christ was designated to be the firstborn of every creature. For in him, we read, is all created, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him and for him. Colossians 1, 16, 17. And so the promise of life, the oldest promise of all, is for all, concerns all, and covers all. And it is emphasized in connection with this promise that God does not lie. And note that particularly. It is emphasized in connection with that promise that God does not lie. This will be stressed again by Paul in other places, notably in Romans 3:4, where he says, "Let God be true, yet every man a liar." Yes, even if it should mean that every man is proved to be a liar, God must still be true. He cannot lie. Therefore, the promise of life in which God does not lie must be absolute, and everything that has occurred since must be seen against the background of that pledge. Nothing that has happened during the eons, however apparently disturbing or disastrous, can annul the validity of that promise. When we read of such a scripture, for example, as in Genesis 2, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," then we must see it in the light of the original promise of life. It was the disobeying of the command given in this verse that brought death into the world. And though death has continued relentlessly all down the centuries, the background of God's operations is still the promise of life. In other words, in view of this original promise of life to all, death must be recognized as a temporary condition, eventually to be abolished for God to become all in all. And this is the aim, the end, the goal of God's purpose, for him to be all in all. But having established, determined the end, God then determined the means by which this end was to be obtained. And this was the sacrifice of his own Son, the Son of his love. In order to gain all, he would give all. To prepare for this, he created humanity, for he required a form in which his Son could come and be subject to death. Humanity was a special creation made in the image and likeness of God, so that his Son could come in the likeness of humanity without losing his likeness to God. Even as a human, he could be recognized by both Nathanael and Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even as a human, he could say to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The original rebellion against God occurred in the celestial realms. Now we know this because of the disruption in Genesis 1:2, when the earth became waste and barren, and darkness appeared. And all this occurred before ever man came onto the scene at all. There has to be a reconciliation of those in the heavens, as well as those on earth. So we read in Colossians 1:20. But the erring celestials of the first aeon had no means of remedying the position, and thus breaking that barrier of estrangement which had sprung up between themselves and God. There was nothing they could do about it. They needed a saviour, but they could not of themselves provide one. Nor could humanity, which God created to provide a form in which that saviour should come. Adam could only provide a manslayer. His firstborn, his very firstborn, Cain, slew his brother Abel. No, it had to be all of God. Abraham expressed the great truth when he said on that memorable occasion, when he was required to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, "God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And truly God did provide himself with a lamb for the burnt offering, his own dearly beloved son. Peter in Acts 2:23 speaks of Jesus as this one given up in the specific counsel and foreknowledge of God. In John 3:16, a most familiar passage, we read, "For thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian." And again, Paul in Romans 5:8 declares, "God is commending this love of his to us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for our sakes." And again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For the one not knowing sin, he, that is God, makes to be sin for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him." Now clearly, in the provision of the means by which sin would be destroyed and God's purpose achieved, all is of God. Other than his Son, who was the firstborn of every creature, there was none, nobody, who could redeem his brother. And the only one who could reclaim the whole creation to God was the one who was its firstborn and head. Any lesser one could not have reclaimed those greater than himself. The firstborn of every creature, on the other hand, could restore everyone to God, for he was greater than everyone. The word of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, should therefore be seen as the power of God and the wisdom of God, as our brother was telling us this afternoon. But if the means by which all is to be reconciled to God is entirely of God, what are we to say about the medium through which this reconciliation is to be effected? The last verse of Ephesians 1 tells us that it is the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, which will be used by him to bring about the completing of the all in all. In other words, there is something missing which has yet to be provided to complete the process by which the reconciliation of all to God will be effected. And that missing factor is the preaching of the conciliation based upon a display of the grace of God. God has to convince all his creatures, both celestial and human, that he truly wants them, that he is willing to forget all sins and to forgive all offences. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The primitive passed by. Lo, there has come new. And then he adds, yet all is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ, and is giving us the ministry of the conciliation. How that God was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us the word of the conciliation. Now, I do not know of any scripture which delegates to any other people the dispensing of the conciliation, or places in any other people the word of the conciliation. To show how important a ministry this is, we have only to read the next few lines from 2 Corinthians 5. For Christ then are we ambassadors, as of God entreating through us. As of God entreating through us. For Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. It is indeed a tremendous honor and privilege to be an ambassador for Christ, especially when this involves speaking as of God entreating through us. Yet this is the position whenever we preach the word of a conciliation. Now the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, was chosen in him before the disruption of the world, as we read in Ephesians 1:4. But in actual fact it was in the mind of God long before that. For in 2 Timothy 1:9 we read of God who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose, and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time's aeonium. In accord with his own purpose, and in accord with the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time's aeonium. Now, before time's aeonium, we were there in spirit a few minutes ago, when we were considering the promise of life. What are we to conclude from this? Surely that when God conceived his purpose, and before he commenced to carry it out, that is, before he did a single thing to carry it out, he determined the end by making to all a promise of life, and at the same time he decided on the means, the death of his son, by which this end should be attained. And he also determined the medium, the Ecclesia, which is Christ's body, by which the glorious truth of universal reconciliation should be brought home to all. And in line with this last, he gave the Ecclesia a gift, the gift of grace, which should determine the nature of the ministry. From first to last. Our ministry, brothers and sisters, must be one of grace and conciliation. We have no authority to vary that at any time. It is the ministry of the new creation in Christ Jesus, and we speak it in his name and with God's authority. Now, when we considered a few moments ago the promise of life, we saw that a most important statement was attached to it by the Apostle, namely, that God does not lie. Upon the validity of this statement, the promise depends. Similarly, with regard to the gift of grace given to the Ecclesia in Christ Jesus, likewise, before aeonian times, another vital statement is attached. And that is this, that God saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose. And thus early, right before the eons began, before he put his purpose into operation, he made that definition, that not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose,
He established the principle that its success would not depend in any way on creature effort, but that he alone would achieve it. Now, Paul elaborates this on several occasions, making it quite clear that we have nothing within ourselves or of ourselves in which we can boast. If we want to boast at all, let it be in the Lord. One of the clearest instances is to be found in Romans 9, beginning at verse 11, where, speaking of Rebekah's two sons, Paul says, "For not as yet being born, nor putting into practice anything good or bad, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but of him who is calling, it was declared to her, the greater shall be slaving for the inferior, according as it is written, Jacob I love, yet Esau I hate." The point is made that the conduct of the two brothers is not a factor in God's choice, or in his feelings towards either. For the choice was made before they were born, and God never deviates from his original choices. Not out of acts, but of him who is calling. That God, the purpose of God must remain as a choice. And we were chosen in Christ long before we were born. Indeed, before the first human had ever appeared on the earth. Remember Ephesians 1:4. "According as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him, through Christ Jesus, in accord with the delight of his will, for the Lord of the glory of his grace, which graceth us in the beloved." Now no wonder Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For in grace through faith are you saved, and this is not out of you. It is God's approach present, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. For his achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand, that we should be walking in them." Again, all is of God. We are entirely his achievement. God does not take any chances. He knows that the only way to secure the results that he wants is to do everything himself. In the choosing and developing of those who are to dispense the evangel of the conciliation, he leaves nothing whatever to human caprice, to human judgment, or even to human endeavour. Why do we ever think that we of ourselves can contribute anything to God's purpose or to our own salvation? It is because we still inhabit these bodies of flesh, and they tend to exert themselves against the better judgments of our minds when these are exercised by the Spirit of God. Paul describes this continuing conflict very vividly in Romans 7, and he concludes by asking, "What will rescue me out of this body of death?" And the answer is omitted from the authorized version, but is to be found in the original Greek in just one word, grace. Now, having seen, we trust that God has determined the end of his purpose from the beginning, and has taken steps to make certain the means by which that end is to be attained, as well as the medium through which the evangel of the ultimate reconciliation of all is to be proclaimed, then we may ask ourselves, what about intermediate stages, the multitude of events, large and small, which have contributed to the history of the outworking of his purpose all down the centuries? It seems reasonable to suggest that if God has determined the course of his purpose right up to the end, he will also have assumed control of all the intervening happenings. Not only does he control them, but he operates them. Paul in Ephesians 1:11 speaks of the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will. And again in Romans 8:28 he says, now we are aware that God is working all together. God is working all together. The Authorized Version said all things work together. But the Concordant has the original Greek. Now we are aware that God is working all together for the good of those who are loving God. God is operating. Sometimes his acts are very spectacular, as when he brought about the flood of Noah's day, or the plagues on the land of Egypt, and the subsequent deliverance of the Israelites through the waters of the Red Sea. Such operations are clearly far above the capability of any human effort. Clearly they are. But there are many other acts, not quite so awe-inspiring, and yet obviously superhuman. Such as, for example, the deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den, and the three Hebrews from the fiery furnace, and the preservation of Jonah for 3 days and three nights inside the body of the fish. Often God operates through human agency. The miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha, they are clear examples of that. And so also was the birth of Isaac, which occurred at the exact time that God had ordained, and after he had revealed himself to Abraham as the all-sufficient God. Almighty God in the Authorized Version, but the Hebrew El Shaddai means the God who suffices. And this is recorded in the first verse of Genesis 17, where God says to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, or flawless. And then God indicated what he, God, was going to do. I, God, will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. A father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. 7 times God declares what he is going to do, and his declarations cover the whole future of Abraham's seed. All Abraham had to do was to believe God and acquiesce on what God had determined. And that is exactly what walking before me means. Now we have to do exactly the same. Because in Romans 8:28 we read, now we are aware that God is working all together for the good of those who are loving God, who are called according to the purpose that whom he foreknew, he designates beforehand also to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brethren. Now whom he designates beforehand, these he calls also. Whom he calls, these he justifies also. Whom he justifies, these he glorifies also. And notice the emphasis gained by the repetition of that pronoun he. Because Paul could have written, now whom he designates beforehand, these he calls, justifies, and glorifies also. But this would not have stressed nearly so much the fact that God is operating on our behalf. And what are we to do in answer to all this? Nothing but acquiesce and acknowledge that all is of God. There are many occasions too when the operations of God are hidden. Was it by chance that the ruling house of Egypt was changed so that a Pharaoh should arise who would not know Joseph and remember what he had done for Egypt? Was it by chance that Caesar Augustus issued a decree ordering a census throughout his dominions at the very time that Jesus was about to be born, so that he should be born in Bethlehem and thus fulfill the prophecy of Micah centuries before? I would think the chances against that happening would be astronomical. No, it was not chance, it was God operating on the mind of the greatest man in the world at that time. God can and sometimes does influence the decisions of the very mightiest to serve his purpose. I have used the illustration before of a ship, and I have said that God is piloting the ship of the ocean, the ship of the universe. God is piloting the ship of the universe across the ocean of time, from port to port, from the port that is called All in God to the haven that is called God in All. Now, God, like the captain of any ship, has full control all through the voyage. And though he may allow the passengers a certain choice in various things, it is always with the fact that he is in control of the ship, and nothing that they can do is to be allowed to in any way interfere with the captain's purpose, which is to get the ship from one port to the other. Now, the case of Adam is one that comes up before us and is of special interest because of what happened as a result of Adam's transgression, how it has affected every one of humanity. And it was necessary for God's purpose that Adam should sin. Humanity had to miss the mark, which is what the word sin means, in order to learn the meaning of obedience and righteousness. But how did God ensure that Adam would sin, when apparently giving him a free choice? Simply by making him soulish. It needed no more than that. Simply by making him soulish, because God knew that a soulish being would give way to soulish propensities. Eve partook of the forbidden fruit because it appealed to her senses, and Adam partook because of his desire to be at one with Eve. And once the command was given, the temptation was there, and with a little prompting on the part of the adversary, the outcome was certain. And the same factors lie behind all the wickedness that is in the world today. All the things listed in 2 Timothy 3 as being evidence of the last days are gratifications in one form or another of the soulishness of men, aggravated perhaps in many cases by the satanic forces of wickedness. But Paul tells us again in Romans 8, beginning at verse 5, "For those who are in accord with flesh are disposed to that which is of the flesh, yet those who are in accord with spirit to that which is of the spirit. For the dispensation of the flesh is death, yet the dispensation of the spirit is life and peace. Because the dispensation of the flesh is enmity to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, for neither is it able." It is not able because it is soulish. Now those who are in flesh are not able to please God. And earlier in verse 2 of that same chapter, the apostle had said, "The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus frees you from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is a bondage from which we, by our own efforts, can in no way escape. But God's Spirit can operate within our mortal bodies and vivify them to the extent that enables us to do things which please Him. He sees us as a new creation and looks at the former as passed by. Yet in this too, we have to acknowledge that all is of God. For what creature had any say in the former creation as to how it was to be created? And what say can we have in the new creation? Can that which is moulded protest to the moulder, "Why do you make me thus?" In Philippians 2:12-13, Paul urges his readers to be carrying their own salvation into effect with fear and trembling. For he told them, "It is God who is operating in you to will as well as to work for the sake of his delight." We can do things to please God, but only if and when He operates in us. First to will, that is to desire, and then to work, put that desire into practice, what He would have us do. And as we saw earlier, when we preach the word of the conciliation and live in accord with our preaching,
It is as though God is speaking through us. And the fear and the trembling comes about through our realizing that it is the deity himself who is operating in us. We are only too aware of our natural tendencies and afraid of letting God down. But we need have no worries, for he not only influences our minds with his spirit, but also gives us the power to carry out his desires. And the power that is operating in us to make us what he wants us to be is tremendous. It is described in Ephesians 1:19 as the transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing, in accord with the might of his strength, which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead and seating him at his right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty and power and lordship, and every name that is named, not only in this aeon, but also in that which is impending, and subjects all under his feet, and gives him as head over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement by which he is completing the all in all. The power that is operating in us is in accord with that power that raised Christ and exalted him to such tremendous heights against all the opposition that the adversary could put. Ephesians 2:10, his achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. Colossians 1:13, giving thanks to the Father who makes us competent for a part of the allotment of the saints in light. God makes us competent for a part of the allotment of the saints in light, who rescues us out of the jurisdiction of darkness and transports us into the King of the Son of his love. Again, all is of God. And finally, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us, to him be glory in the Ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the aeon of the aeons. For when God has perfected the Ecclesia, and the Ecclesia has completed the work ordained for it from before times aeonian, the whole universe will have become God's achievement. All in heaven and earth being reconciled to him, and he being all in all. The ship of the universe will then have been piloted right across the ocean of time, and when God sees it in that final port where all God is all in all, he will look back with enormous satisfaction at the work that has been done, and all creation will acknowledge the fact that all has been of God. Amen.
Hello. This message was from John H. Essex, 1907 to 1991, and is number 19, titled All Is of God, at website named goodnewsgospel.info. The phone number is +1 408 898 4095. Thank you.